Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight to discuss the final judgment. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture regarding this situation. And so we pray that as we study this, you would give us wisdom and insight that we might better prepare ourselves for that day when we all stand before your throne. Please forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we start talking about the chapter, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31 down through verse 34. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Okay, so what we're looking at right now is the general judgment, the final judgment. We'll be going on from here later on to talk about heaven and to be talking about hell. But the general judgment is something that follows the resurrection. And so what we've got listed in this passage is the coming of the judge, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king. He seats himself upon the glorious throne, and then all nations, and that includes all men, are gathered before him. And as he judges them, he separates them between the sheep and the goats, placing the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And then there's a sentence that follows all of this. So the important thing to recognize is that there is a general judgment. There are not two or three judgments. The dispensationalists divide the second coming into anywhere from two to three different parts, and they divide the judgment into at least two different places, because there's a judgment when Jesus comes at the beginning of the millennium. There's a judgment at the end of the millennium, so it's at least two. And you've got all these types of things that are just really not taught in Scripture. So what Boston does is he clearly lays out that there is a general resurrection and there is a general judgment to follow. Okay, so Matthew 25 is one of the places we go for this. We look at, for example, in the book of Jude, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all." So what we've got here, this is something that Boston doesn't deal with. Boston talks about Jesus coming with this glorious train of angels. And the passage says not just a few, but all of His holy angels. So all of the angels come at the judgment. But also we've seen, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians, that Christ comes with His holy ones, His saints. And so those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ prior to His return have gone to heaven spiritually. Their bodies rest in the grave. The resurrection takes place, and their bodies ascend and reunite with their souls, and then these glorified, resurrected saints and the angels return with the Lord Jesus Christ for this final judgment. So we've got that picture that's laid out for us in Scripture. The judgment takes place because the holiness and the righteousness of God require justice, and it required judgment. God cannot ignore sin in this life, nor can He ignore sin when it comes to judgment. And so in the judgment, all men will stand before God, and all will be judged according to their works. And we'll see how that relates to, it relates in two different ways. It relates to the saved in one way. It relates to the wicked in another way. But the works do figure in both situations. So what we have here, one of the reasons that the final judgment takes place is because in this fallen world of sin, justice doesn't take place. Not perfect justice. Some people who are wicked escape with their sin and are never punished in this life. They may receive a minor form of punishment, or they may never receive any punishment at all, escape all the way until death. others who are righteous are punished unjustly by wicked men and put in prison or executed. And so there is going to be, as Boston puts it, a turning of the tables when Jesus comes back again. Everything will be put right. Those who were falsely condemned by the wicked will be set apart as righteous in Christ. Those who have escaped judgment in this life receive judgment when they died, but they are openly and publicly shown to be judged as wicked by the Lord on this final day of judgment. So all of that takes place. I thought this is on page 316, the bottom of the page and the top of the next. I like this. It is true, God sometimes punishes the wicked in this life that men may know that He is a God who judges in the earth. But yet much wickedness remains unpunished and undiscovered to be a pledge of the judgment to come. And then this was the part that struck me. If none of the wicked were punished here, they would conclude that God had utterly forsaken the earth. If all of them were punished in this life, men would be apt to think that there were no after reckoning. So one of the reasons that God at the very least partially punishes in this life is to remind the wicked more judgment is coming, and also to show people that they cannot escape with sin in this life. So to show that God is a just judge, He does punish some of the wicked, and to show that He does care, He doesn't let everybody get off scot-free. And so you see these two things that are mentioned there. It says sometimes He delays long, but He never forgets, and that there are some sins that continue long after the one who committed them in his own personal life. So you've got Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. That's the epitaph. That's the things written on his tombstone. Here lies Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So for generation after generation after generation in Israel, the divided kingdom, then people followed after Jeroboam and they sinned in the same way. So his sin started. He opened the floodgate and then everybody continued to sin in the same way. So his sin was generational. It had an impact upon many generations. And then the resurrection of Christ is proof that there will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. Paul preaches in Acts 17 that God has given assurance to all men that a day of judgment is coming in that He has raised up Jesus from the dead. And so He is the judge. He's named there. He's the one who will judge all men. And the resurrection of Christ is proof that a day of judgment, a day of reckoning is coming. And then he also talks about the fact that men know in their own hearts, by their consciences, that judgment will take place. That even when sinners try to wound this conscience and to ignore the conscience and they sear the conscience with a hot iron, still ultimately they know that there is a judgment coming, that there's something that they at least feel like they've escaped something. Or I got away with it, you know, that type of thing. So the conscience does condemn them in that way, and they recognize that. Okay, so then he begins to explain it, and he's got at least 11 points that he makes here in explaining the general judgment. Number one is God judges the world by Jesus Christ. So ultimately, the judge of all is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but Christ has been commissioned by His Father in the covenant of redemption as the God-man to be the one who will be seated upon the throne and execute the judgment of the triune God. So the judgment is God's judgment, but it's executed through Christ as the mediator and as the judge. So he's set apart for that particular thing. He has that as man, he has that judgment delegated to him by his heavenly Father. God has committed all judgment to him, he says in John chapter 5. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 14. So, Christ is judge. Christ, as the judge, will return from heaven. He will descend in the clouds of the air with the holy angels and with the saints, and he will come from heaven to earth to exercise that judgment. We're going to be looking, we're getting pretty close. We're starting 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this coming Lord's Day. And there'll be a couple of sermons before we get to the section where he begins to deal with this very fact about the final judgment, Christ's return. But in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17, it pictures Christ coming with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so that's the description that's given throughout whenever we look at the return of Christ. And he's going to come at a time, we see from Matthew chapter 24, that men are not looking for him. Believers ought to be. We are given the command to watch and to stay alert and stay awake and basically prepare ourselves for that coming. Unbelievers are not going to be watching, and he's going to come at a time like the time of Noah, when people were eating and drinking, marrying and partying and all this kind of stuff, or like the outpouring of God's wrath upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family were the only ones that were warned by the angels. Everybody else was clueless that judgment was about to fall. And so when Christ returns, it's going to be like that. There is not going to be, at the second coming of Christ, a series of signs that unbelievers can see and know something's about to happen. He's going to come instantly, and he's going to come finally. There will be no chance at that point for further repentance or faith or anything else. It's over with when Christ returns. And so he's going to catch them. And Boston says he's going to catch some people living in luxury, some people living in poverty, some people at work, some people in the field, some people at home in the bed, some people at church being married, some people doing all kinds of things, some people in the marketplace buying groceries and everything else. He's going to come, and when that happens, everything, everyone is called immediately to the throne of God. Nobody can resist. The graves will open, and all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so he's going to surprise everyone when he comes. And his coming is a glorious coming. He will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So it's a visible glory. It's a majestic glory. It is visible. It's audible. We're going to hear the trumpet call. We're going to hear the sound of the voice of Christ commanding people to rise. And so visible and audible, everybody, nobody's going to miss it. It's going to be a divine command to rise and to stand before Christ. Third, at the coming of the judge, the summons is given to the parties by the sound of the last trumpet, at which the dead are raised and those found alive are changed. Once again, when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on Sunday morning, we'll be looking at that in more detail. There are, like I said, everything's going to be changed. There's not going to be a second chance. At that point, it's over with. Number four, the judge shall sit down on the tribunal, and he shall sit on the throne of his glory. So he comes as judge. He comes to give the final judgment, and he is seated upon a glorious throne. Now, what that throne looks like, Boston says, I don't know. It could be, it is talked about a great white throne. He said it could be a cloud in heaven that Christ is seated upon. But he says, we're going to have to wait to see what that really looks like when Christ gets here. But it's a glorious throne. It's a throne that even the greatest emperors in this world could never even possibly imagine. It is that much more glorious. And there's never been a judge. There's never been a throne like the throne on which the judge will sit. And so he goes on and talks about the judge on the throne will be visible. Every eye shall see him. The judge will have authority and power to render to everyone according to his works. And so Christ, as God, has that authority delegated to him. As mediator, he has the judicial power and authority that the Father has invested in him. And that is in accordance with the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son prior to the creation of all things. So God the Father entered into this covenant with Jesus before the foundation of, or creation of anything. Christ agreed to, God promised to elect a people in Christ. Christ agreed to die for those people, and the Holy Spirit agreed to apply that salvation to the elect. And so that's the covenant of redemption before anything ever even existed at all. So Jesus is the one who's going to come and be seated upon that throne for that judgment. This judge has infinite wisdom. He is omniscient. He is the searcher of all hearts, and that means that at that time, no one right now can hide anything from God, but at that time, certainly no one can hide anything from God. There's not anybody who can plead the fifth. There's not anybody who can say, I don't want to incriminate myself or anything. There's no way to hide anything. God will judge absolutely righteously and perfectly. He's an omnipotent judge in that he is able not only to decree execution, but to follow out the execution of his sentence. I think about this. I remember somebody one other time in some other study I did talked about the fact that you need to have an authoritative judge who has the power to carry out whatever he says. Because if he doesn't have the authority or he doesn't have the power, then it doesn't matter what he says. And the example that was given there was the example we probably all can relate to, and that is how many times when you were in grade school did the teacher have to go to the principal's office and leave some student in charge? And the student tried to maintain order, and it never worked. And the reason it didn't work is because the student had no power. The student had no authority. Teacher said to take care of it, but everybody in the class knew that student had no authority to do anything at all. And so normally what happened was spitballs and throwing erasers back and forth and cutting up and running around the room and all. Not that I ever did any of this. but it's because the judge, the one that was left in charge, had no authority and no power. Christ has all authority and all power. Secret police? You didn't know who it was, huh?
We never knew who it was. We were taking notes.
Oh, wow, that's even more communist. All right, yeah. Ooh.
I never got to be the super.
Yeah. We were much more constitutional than that, I guess. I don't know. We never had secret police, but we did have people that had, it's just the government all over again. Couldn't do anything. All right. So he's omnipotent. The parties who are to appear are all men and the fallen angels or the devils, as Boston labels them. So he just barely touches upon the fallen angels, really, because the final judgment concerns us more than anything else. But he does talk about the fact that the fallen angels are judged at that time, and that Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, that we will judge angels. And so we'll see how that fits in just a second. But the point is, those angels fell. We don't know when exactly in Scripture, but it's early on in the first chapter of Genesis sometime, one of those days of creation, because they are created beings, so they had to have been created. Scripture doesn't tell us on what day the angels were created. It could be that they were created on the third day when the stars and the lights and heaven and all of that, it could be extended to possibly mean heavenly beings as well, but we don't know. Anyway, they fell sometime prior to the sixth day when man was created, because already by the sixth day, you've got Satan beginning to tempt Adam and Eve. And so God rests on the seventh day, and already by that time, Satan had to have fallen in order to begin to tempt Adam and Eve. What we do know about them is that they have fallen. They are in darkness. They are in chains. They are under the control of God. They are in a special place. Tartarus is the term that's used either in Peter or Jude. I can't remember which, but it has to do specifically with the place, the holding place for the fallen angels. And so there are angels who are able to do a certain number of things. They're on a long leash. God permits them to do some things. But in the end, when the final day of judgment comes, they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. And Scripture is very clear that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So then he turns, he talks about, what about men on that day? So he says, all men will stand before God. The elect will be gathered together to stand before him on one side and the reprobate on the other. And there is then going to be a separation between the righteous and the wicked. And so, like I said, the sheep will be on the right hand of Christ. The goats will be on the left hand of Christ. They will, he said, there's no reason to wait to figure out where you're supposed to stand, because at the resurrection, you'll know. It'll be very clear, be very obvious. Like we looked at last time, the righteous will shine with glorious bodies like the resurrected Christ, and the wicked will rise in corruption. And so it'll be outwardly clear where they will be, and they will be placed in those places by the angels. And so it's not going to be that somebody's going to be in the wrong line, in other words. And then they will be judged by God. Okay, so there's a total separation that will take place. And he spends a little bit of time talking about the fact that in this life, the righteous and the wicked are often intermingled, and sometimes it's hard to tell one from the other. You can find false believers in the church. You can find hypocrites. You can find people who pretend to be righteous, manage to fool men, but they don't fool God. And you can find them persecuting believers. And so you find a mixture in society of the righteous and the wicked. And this type of thing. But when the separation takes place at the final judgment, they are eternally separated, never to come together again. So then he looks at the righteous, the sheep, the elect, on the right hand of Jesus, and he talks about it being a glorious, shining company of saints who will look with cheerful countenance upon their judge as they stand before him. A great congregation in which there's not going to be one false professor, there's not going to be a single hypocrite. Everyone will be godly on this one side. And all the godly, no matter where they came from in life, no matter what language they speak, no matter what station they had in life, no matter which Christian denomination they belong to, if they believed in Christ and are saved, they will all be gathered together in that one marvelous group of God's elect. Then on the left hand, there are the goats, the wicked. And he says, from Cain all the way to the very last unbeliever. And how terrible the separation of the ungodly will be from the godly. There will not be one godly person among them. They will all be gathered together, and they will be judged. And so then number 7, he says, the parties shall be tried. That his righteous judgment may be made evident to all, he will set the hidden things of darkness in the clearest light of that trial. Now, the point that he's making here, and I think it's a good point, why does a public judgment take place at the end of time? And the answer is not so God can find out, because he already knows all things. He knows better than anybody. So, and it's not so that he can figure out, you know, who am I going to save, who am I going to cast into hell. That's already been determined. It is so that the universe will know. This is a public declaration of the grace of God to those who are elect in Christ, and of the judgment of God to those who are wicked in their sin. And so it's going to be a public declaration. And that's the purpose for this final judgment. Not so God can find out, but so that it will be evident to all men and all angels. And so in order to do that, God is going to reveal even the hidden things of the heart so that people can see, even though this man appeared to live a godly life, this was what was going on in his heart. This was the fact that he had this idol that he worshipped instead of God, and he pretended to be righteous, but he was a Pharisee and so forth and so on. And all that's going to be laid out very clearly so that there's no disagreement, no dispute. Actions that even were commended and applauded by men that were not done for the glory of God will be shown to be wicked. and works that were done by the righteous that the world hates will be shown to be glorious in the sight of God because they were done through faith in Christ. An example of that would be people who stand in picket lines before abortion clinics and try to convince young pregnant women not to kill their babies. The world hates that. You find a lot of people that just can't stand that thing. Somebody who tries to tell a, quote, transgender person that what he's doing is sin. He's not being true to himself. He's only being true to his own sinful wickedness, and he needs to repent. This is not who he truly is. The world hates that. They call that hate speech and so forth. And that will be shown on the final day to have been a righteous thing that has been said rather than a wicked thing that's been said. The great judge determines as good and just will be seen as good and just, and all that the judge determines to have been wicked will be seen as being wicked. And so the judgment will involve men's words. It will involve men's thoughts. Out of the heart come all kinds of wickedness and things that pollute and cause sin. And so the thoughts will be judged because they manifest what the person's truly like. And of course, obviously, deeds as well. And so you've got thoughts, words, and deeds being judged by God. It will be so clear that nobody can hide anything at all before God. He says the fig leaf cover of hypocrisy will then be blown away, and the hypocrite's nakedness will appear. The fire that tries all things shall try every man's work of what sort it is, according to 1 Corinthians 3. And so the judge will be shown to be righteous in all of his judgment. And then it speaks about opening of books and judgment taking place according to things written in the books. Now, his point here, there are four books that we're going to look at, four different kinds of books. Once again, God doesn't need books. It's not like God can forget anything. He doesn't have to write things down. He's not like you or me, where if I don't write it down, I end up at Walmart. I know I'm looking for something. I can't remember what it was I went for. Okay, God's not like that. He doesn't need that book. And so there are four books. The first book is the book of God's remembrance or omniscience, according to Malachi chapter 3. That is the exact record of every man's state, the whole of his life. Everything he's ever thought, everything he's ever said, everything he's ever done is in that book of God's remembrance. And it will serve as a bill of indictment in respect to the ungodly. But for the godly, it will serve as a memorial of their good deeds done in Christ and of their forgiveness in Christ. So often we get to this point, and he mentions it in a couple of different ways. The whole idea is, why do the righteous stand in judgment in this way? We don't stand to be condemned, and we're not justified by our works, but our works show as fruit and evidence and proof of our redemption in Christ, and therefore they serve that purpose for us. And so we are judged by them in that regard, that they show evidence of what our true nature is like, rather than our being saved by having done those good works. Okay, so there's the book of God's remembrance. There's the book of conscience that Romans 2 talks about, the work of the law being written on the conscience. And the conscience can be seared, the conscience can be lied to, the conscience can be convinced contrary-wise in this life, so the men can convince themselves to call evil good and good evil, but on that day, that cannot take place. Everything that is evil will be shown to be evil. Everything that is good will be shown to be good. And there's no way that the conscience can contradict that. Third, the book of the law will be opened. And the law, once again, cannot save anyone. So when the book of the law is opened, it shows what sin is and what duty is and it serves to condemn those who have broken the law. He said, but what seems principally pointed at by the opening of this book, the book of the law, is the opening of that part which determines the reward of men's works. It's open to show what must be the portion of the ungodly, but it is not opened for the sentence of the saints, for no sentence absolving a sinner could ever be drawn out of it. So his point is the law book is not open to show that saints deserve to be saved because they've kept it. Okay? That's not the purpose. It's to condemn the wicked, but not to approve the righteous. The saints, having been in this life brought under a new covenant, having died to the law, are as a covenant of works, therefore that law is dead to them. So the law cannot condemn them. The whole point he's making is that because we are in Christ, in the new covenant, when the law book is opened and it condemns the wicked who are still under that covenant because they didn't fulfill it, it cannot condemn us because we are not under that covenant. We are under covenant to Christ, and we have been redeemed by Him. Christ has fulfilled that covenant for us. Therefore, it cannot condemn us. Okay. The book of the law is open for the sentence against all the goats, those on the left hand. Nevertheless, there will be a difference, namely that those who had only the natural law and lived not under special revelation shall be judged by the law of nature they had in their hearts. But those who had the written law, to whom the word of God came, shall be judged by the written law. So he's quoting from Romans chapter 2. He's alluding to that. And what he's saying is, say a pagan somewhere has never heard the gospel, dies in his sin. What light he had from the revelation of nature that there is a God and that he didn't worship him properly will be the judge against him. The fact that he worshiped other things other than God will judge him. But those who sat in church and heard the gospel preached and never responded to it will be judged by the word of God that they heard proclaimed that they rejected. So it's a judgment. We'll see more about that when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because that's laid out there as well. But right now it's important to recognize that what's happening here is that no man's going to escape. Those who didn't have the written word of God are still judged by the light of nature of the God revealed in nature that they rejected, the true God, what they can see of Him. And those that had any part of the word of God and have rejected it will be judged by the word of God that they had. So the law will stand in judgment of them. And then the other book, the fourth book, is opened, which is called the Book of Life. And that's the book that has the names of all the elect written in it from before the foundation of the world. And the point that's given here is that not a single person whose name is written in the Book of Life will be missing. So when Jesus opens that fourth book, that Book of Life, on that final day, every single person whose name is engraved in the Book of Life will be standing redeemed by Him on His right hand. Nobody's going to be missing. And then the Book of Life being opened, it will be known to all who are elected and who are not. So you won't have to worry about that. And then the judge will pronounce a blessing on the saints. And so what he does at this point is he points out that he believes pretty clearly that based on what is said in Scripture, that the righteous receive their judgment first and are acquitted and are then called alongside of Christ to act as assistant judges for the wicked and for the fallen angels because of what Scripture says. And so the righteous will be judged first and they will be acquitted, and that takes place before the sentence of damnation takes place. Hereby they will be brought in orderly to sit in judgment as Christ's assessors against the ungodly. And he said that is something that apparently God has designed that makes the fear of hell even greater for the wicked, when they will see that these folks have been admitted to heaven through Christ and they have rejected Christ or have not come to Christ, and they see what they could have had and cannot now, that it makes the fear of hell even greater. Okay, the sentence passes on the saints according to their works, but not for their works, nor for their faith, as if eternal life were merited by them. They inherited as sons, but procure it not to themselves as servants, due to the reward of their work. So they're redeemed by the blood of Christ, they're clothed with His righteousness, and that is the reason that they are pronounced righteous. That's the reason they're acquitted, is the redemption of Christ, His righteousness, given His shed blood, His righteousness, are the redemption for the elect. And the works that they did are proof of that salvation, proof of that election. So it says it doesn't, the righteous being judged according to works does not denote the ground, but the evidence of their right to heaven. That term ground of their right to heaven means this is the reason why they're let in, because they did good? No. The evidence, obviously, is the good works they did are evidence that they have been redeemed, that they are of God's elect, that Christ died for them, and therefore they are admitted into heaven based on Him. And those works are evidence and proof of that. Okay, so the good works of the godly have a glorious but gratuitous reward, a reward of grace, not of debt. That's the relationship between the glory that they have in Christ and the good works that they did. Good works, as we've seen, are things done in accordance with the Word of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. And so those things show what that person's relationship was to Jesus Christ. And then when you read all the way through the rest of Matthew 25, the righteous are the ones that are astounded that that Christ remembered things that they don't even remember themselves. Giving a cup of cold water to someone, or providing clothes for someone in need, or providing a meal for someone who was hungry, that type of thing. And he says that far from basing their salvation on doing these things, they have done them so naturally as believers that when they're shown that, they forgot it. It was just the type of thing that they normally did. They didn't base their salvation on it, and they're astounded. When did we do this? We don't even remember doing this. When did we do this? Okay. The wicked men then will be judged. This is number 10. The judge will pronounce the sentence of damnation on all the ungodly multitude. And here he mentions this. He says, to be condemned by Him who came to save sinners must be double damnation. But thus it will be, the Lamb of God shall roar as a lion against them, and He shall adjudge them to everlasting fire and to the society of devils forever. And then he makes the comment that even at this, that when the judgment is passed against the wicked, no matter who that person was, even in relationship to you, as a believer in Christ, you will cry, hallelujah, praise God, this is right and just. Even the closest person that you've ever known on this earth, whether it would be a husband or wife or son or daughter or parents or anything, you will say, hallelujah, that God is righteous for condemning that wicked person to hell forever. The sentence is just. They're judged according to their works. There's no wrong done to them. There are not evidences that can be given in any way for them. Their good works do not merit salvation, but they do merit damnation. And then he talks about how men are condemned for sins of omission in Matthew 25. When did we not do this? In other words, these are sins of omission mentioned in Matthew 25. They didn't visit the prisoner. They didn't give a cup of cold water. They didn't provide clothing. They didn't provide food and so forth. And they'll say, when did we not do it? So these are sins of omission they didn't do. If men are condemned for that, how much more are they condemned who do the opposite, who actually commit sins? Those who not only didn't give a cup of cold water to somebody who was thirsty, but who withheld water from someone out of spite, who refused to provide food for someone who was starving to death, who in some way persecuted believers in Christ. And so that's an even greater sin that will be held against them. So sins of both omission and commission will be judged. Here, what a full cup of wrath shall be the portion of those who were so far from giving them food or drink when hungry or thirsty that they made it a crime for others to entertain them and made themselves drunken with their blood. So he's talking there. He's got a lot of history. History of Christians being persecuted. History of Christians being persecuted by folks who claim to be other Christians. History of Christians being persecuted by unbelievers outside of the church and all sorts of things like that. And so he's laying it on pretty thick on this. And no argument can be given at that point. And then finally, number 11 is sentence being passed on both parties, the full execution of the same follows. Verse 46 of Matthew and 25. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay. The condemned shall get no reprieve, but go to their place without delay. And here he talks about, it's interesting, I had never thought about it this way, so Boston's really done a lot of thinking about this. The wicked are condemned, they're sent away to hell immediately, and they pass away into the flames of fire of hell as this world as it exists right now burns up entirely and is replaced with the new heavens and the new earth. Not annihilated, but changed, so that all sin is gone, is done away with. It's still related, just like our bodies are related to the resurrected bodies that are glorified. The world that exists now is related to the new heavens and the new earth in a similar way, but all sin has gone out of it. But his point that he's making is the wicked will not ever even stand for one second on that renewed earth. They will be cast into hell before and at the same time that that all takes place, so that they're gone out of the new heavens and the new earth before it is established in that way, cast away completely. Let's see. Yeah, here he says, I will fall in with the putting of the sentence and execution against the damned, so as they shall, according to their sentence, depart, and the heavens and the earth pass away together and at once. For it is not likely that the wicked shall at all stand on the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so you've got the world being spoken of as fleeing away, a very quick dispatch, and the reprobate being cast into the lake of fire, death and hell being cast into the lake of fire, and everyone that's apart from Christ condemned there forever. And he uses the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah as the example that Jude mentions as the illustration of how terrible that day will be for the whole world in the flames as the world disappears. So everything that the wicked trusted in this life will be burned up. It'll be gone. If they had palaces, the palaces are gone, as well as a hut is gone. If they had great wealth, it's burned up, it's gone away. Whatever they trusted is destroyed. And the new heavens and the new earth are created. And so there's nothing even left for them to desire. He speculates a little bit on the place of the judgment, but he comes to the conclusion of, well, I don't really know where that's going to be. It'll be everywhere. And as to the time, it's secret. We know that from Scripture. He will come, but we don't know when. And so we need to be ready every day. And then his point about being ready every day is, as we die, so shall we be judged. So in other words, whatever your condition is when you die in this world, that's the judgment that follows immediately. So to comfort the saints, he wants us not to be discouraged by temptation, resist the devil with confidence, and knowing that complete victory is coming in Christ, and that you will stand before God's judgment seat, but not come into condemnation. And for unbelievers, he wants them to recognize that their dismissing of God's word as a mere idle tale is foolishness. And not to set their hearts on things of this world, because all of that is passing away. I think that's about the end of where we go with this. Oh, wait a minute. Let's see. All who are not found in Christ, arraigned, convicted, and condemned without respect to persons, driven from the tribunal to the bottomless pit, while those found in him at that day being absolved before the world to go on with him into heaven. And so he's warning people, the neglected Savior will be a severe judge. The Lamb is the Lion of Judah. And therefore he calls on unbelievers to make the judge your friend in time by closing with him in the offer of the gospel, and give all diligence that you be found in Christ on that great day. Okay. Whole lot of stuff. Some of it speculative that we don't know yet. Well, obviously, we won't know a lot of these things until we actually get there. Some of it very clear from Scripture. Anybody got a question or comment?
What's next to Mary Super?
What's next is the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to be talking about the nature of the kingdom, the admission of the saints into the kingdom, and some practical things, and then hell following that. Once we finish the book, I've got another book I'm going to pass out and we'll go on. It's another book by Boston that has, well, here's the... The Marriage Supper of the Lamb takes place in the kingdom of heaven, so it's going to...
It's next,
yeah. As far as we're concerned, that's what will take place. It will take place next. The next book we're going to look at is The Crook and the Lot, which is subtitled, What to Believe When Our Lot in Life is Not Health, Wealth, and Happiness. Or, if we're going to put it in modern terms, Why Do Bad Things Happen to God's People? Okay? And that's what we're going to be looking at. So I'll pass those out later on. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace to us in Jesus. We thank you for the coming final judgment. We look forward to standing before the throne in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd bless us as we continue our study. Help us gain greater insight and wisdom, and to prepare our hearts for Christ's return. We pray in his name. Amen.